Amen. Thank you for that worship today. It's good to be in God's house. If you have your Bibles, and I hope and pray that you do, I'd ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be focused on verses 1 to 21. Now, we're not going to read them all, but we're going to begin with, we'll read verses 1 to 10. Now, I know you men were hoping I was going to go down to Ephesians 5:22 and preach on that, but I would wait for Ephesians 5:22 until I was leaving town immediately after the sermon. So I won't get into verse 22 today, but we'll look, and for those that don't know what it says, you'll look in a minute, you'll get it in a minute, and your wife will poke you with her elbow at that point. All right, so especially if you laughed, all right? So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through verse 10, and as Gordon has said, we're talking about essentials to healthy spiritual development. Essentials to healthy spiritual development. Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 1. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For no one recognizes this. Every sexual immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His words. Essentials to healthy spiritual development. The first essential is this. We must imitate God. Now note what Paul tells us here in verses 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God. We are to be imitators of God. We are to mimic God. Now, they say that imitation is the greatest form of flattery. But when it comes to our spiritual life, it is the greatest key to faithfulness to God. That if we're going to be faithful to God, then we've got to know what God is like. And we're to mimic that, reflect that. We are to go about finding a way to imitate that in our lives. But I want you to know that sometimes people think, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick elements of who God is and what God is like, and I'll mimic that, but I won't mimic at all. Well, you see, I want you to understand that what Paul's talking about here is not picking and choosing what parts of Christ and God that we want to follow after, but he says that we're to take the entire package of who God is, the entire package of who Christ is, and we're to pattern ourselves after them. You see, to imitate God means that we have to set our eyes upon Him as our source. Until we do that, we cannot follow God. You see, our goal is not just to look like God. Our goal is to become like God in our very motivation and our very desires and everything that we do. And so if we're going to go about having a healthy spiritual development, we must imitate God. And Paul tells us why. In fact, he gives us one reason there in verse 1, because we are His children. In fact, God doesn't just say we're His children. He says that we are dearly loved children. Aren't you glad that God inspired Paul to not only say, well, you're my kids, you ought to behave. You know, you grew up in a home where your parents probably said, don't do as I do, do as I say, you know, but God is not like that. He didn't say just do what I say. He said, you're my dearly loved children. I want to model for you exactly what you're supposed to do and how you're to live because I love you. I care for you. You're dear to me. You belong to me. In fact, the essence of the scripture teaches that we're children of God because we were born again into the family of God. But then the Bible also describes that we were inherited. We are part of an inheritance. We were adopted into the family of God. And that's important because in the Roman culture, if you were other than the firstborn child, you really were nothing. Okay? I mean, let's just be honest. In that world, if you were the firstborn son, man, you had it made. I mean, you were going to do okay. You were, when the inheritance came along, you were going to get half of the inheritance and everybody else was going to get whatever was left over divided among themselves. But if you were adopted into a family. You got the standing of a firstborn child. You were required to have a share like a firstborn child if they adopted you in the family. So God says, I want you to understand that I not only have you been born again supernaturally into my family, but I've adopted you into my family because you're dearly loved children. You're dearly loved. That's why we are to imitate Him. Just as a child imitates their parents, and if you've been a parent, you know that they normally imitate the things you don't want them to imitate. Ever had that happen to you? You know, kids have a way of telling things that aren't supposed to be told. That ever happened? I guess it only happened to me. It didn't happen to you ever. Bottom line is they tend to find the things that we really don't want them to imitate. But fortunately, as a child of God, everything God does, it's safe for us to imitate. And because we're His children, we're to imitate it. But how are we to do that? Well, verse 2 tells us how we're supposed to do that and walk in love. As Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. So how are we to imitate God? By living a life of love as He loved us. It is our goal to love as He loved us. And let me tell you something, He loved us first, right? Before we got our act together, before everything was changed in our lives, God loved us. He drew us to Himself. He gave us the faith to believe. We were born again to the family of God by the work of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. God pursued us when we weren't worth being pursued. And we are to love as God loved us. We're to reflect that love. He says, we're to imitate that type of love when it comes to how we operate in this life and how we deal with other people. But then another how of how we're to imitate Him is by following His example of sacrifice. You see, my friend, we are to imitate His servanthood and imitate His sacrifice. God sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross for our sins, amen, to make a sacrifice. One of the last things Jesus did when He was on earth is that He took the towel and raised up His garment and washed the feet of His disciples. Washed the feet of His disciples. You see, Jesus said, I have served you, so you must serve one another. We are to go about our lives being sacrificial and serving one another. You see, we would all get along. We wouldn't have near as many fusses if we were all bending over to be the one who is sacrificial. If we were all bending over to be the one who is a servant, the fuss would be over, you know, who got to sacrifice first and who got to serve first. We wouldn't argue over the things we argue about because we normally argue over us being first, right? Us being served, us getting what we want. But you see, when we're mimicking God, when we're imitating God, we follow His example of sacrifice. But then another way that we do that is by giving of ourselves for the benefit of others, just as He modeled. You see, Christ gave Himself for us, and He did it as a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Note that what everything that Christ did in this world was meant to be for us and for God. He set aside His agenda, set aside His thoughts, His ideas. He set aside being fully God, walking upon this earth, being fully God, fully man, took on the form of flesh and died upon the cross for us to bring glory to God and to make you and I as sinners right with Him. You see, we need to understand that we are to give of ourselves for the benefit of others just as He modeled. So if we're going to have healthy spiritual development, the first essential is that we must imitate God. The second essential is this. We must develop proper partnerships. Now listen once again to verses 3 to 7. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For know and recognize this. Every sexual immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners. Now, I want you to know in that set of verses, there are two key phrases there that help us understand what Paul's point is here. The first phrase that we need to understand is the phrase in verse 5, who is an idolater? Now, I want you to know he lists specific sins. But what he's talking about is not the specific sins he mentioned, but the root cause for those sins, which is idolatry. You see, the root cause of our sin is when we choose to value something more than we value God. When we choose to value, place, and influence over our lives something above God. And so Paul makes it clear that the problem here is not just the sexual immorality, the impurity, the greediness. He said the real problem is idolatry. But then I want you to note another key phrase there. In verse 7 he says, therefore do not become their partners. We are not to partner with those that are doing the opposite of God's will. Now I want to tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we're not to have a relationship with the lost. We are supposed to have relationships with the lost. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to love the lost and reach out to them and invest in their lives and be involved in their lives and have them be involved in our lives. Yes, we're to be involved in their lives. They're to be involved in our lives. How can we be light in their darkness if we're withdrawn from them? So Paul's not saying we're not to have a relationship with those that are lost. What he's saying, though, is that in our life, those who influence us, those who determine the direction we're going to go, who help us find the mind and the heart of God and encourage us along the path, we're to surround ourselves with people who love the Lord and partner with those who are pursuing God in the same way that we're supposed to be pursuing God. In fact, Paul makes it clear the partnerships we should develop. We should develop partnerships that honor our standing with God. He says that these partnerships should be proper for saints. In other words, we as a child of God are declared saints by God. That means we're God's chosen when we've been set aside for God's service. And so our partnerships, our most influential relationships, the ones that have the most impact on our lives, ought to be ones that honor our standing with God and encourage us to recognize who we are in Christ. And that partnership should be rooted in thanksgiving. Now, he talked about all the things that people shouldn't do. But then he told what we should do. He said, but rather giving thanks. I want you to know we should build close relationships that influence us with those people who are thankful. You know, have you ever been around somebody who's always complaining, you know? And don't look at anybody right now. Don't look right now. But, you know, you get around them, they don't make you feel any better, do they? I mean, there's some people, you know, it's customary. You walk up, say, how are you doing? But there are some people I don't ask that up. And there's some people you don't ask it up. Because if you ask them, they're going to unload on you everything that's going on. And you know what? You were already feeling bad that day. You didn't need to hear everything that there was going on. And most of the stuff is stuff that's, to be honest with you, they ought to just sort of build a bridge and get over it. I mean, they ought to just move on from whatever it is that this is causing them to feel the way they're feeling. We need to be around thankful people, people who are thankful to God and thankful for what God has done and thankful for the power of the Spirit in their lives. Those are the people that ought to be influencing us if we're going to have healthy spiritual development. But then we need partnerships that are built on eternal truth. Paul says, for know and recognize this. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments. He says, we have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So we don't have to settle for anything less than the truth. And yet he's warning the believers in Ephesus that they need to be careful that they're not deceived by arguments that are simply empty. Now, we live in a time in which truth is relevant. I mean, you listen to a politician, he opened their mouth. How do you know they're lying? Because they just opened their mouth. I mean, they just flat out make up stuff as they go. You watch the news. It amazes me. You watch the news and they get this clip of what somebody said, and then they spend 30 minutes talking about what they meant. And then if you watch the entire clip, they took it out of context. They didn't tell the whole story. They didn't say everything that was going on. Didn't tell everything else that was going on in the room. They only told that one part and made up the rest. Isn't that beautiful? How, you know, we can have that happen in our society because we have truth that is relative. In other words, if this is my agenda, if this is what I want, then I can take the words that you say and twist them around to serve my purpose. That's okay. That's all right for me to do that. That's the way the world operates. We have this idea the truth is based on circumstance, or it's based on people's opinion, or it's based on what's going on in that very moment. But I want you to know we believe in the eternal truth of God. We don't believe in a truth that is based on people's opinions. You see, God's Word is true whether you believe it or not. You know that. If you say, well, I don't believe the Bible, it doesn't make the Bible any less true. It doesn't mean the Bible won't be fulfilled just because you say, well, you know what? I differ with God on my opinion of that. Well, I want you to stand before the Lord and tell Him you differ in your opinion. I want to see how that goes. I'd love to get a video camera, be there and film it right when you're doing that. I just want to be there and watch what's happening. I just showed my age because I said video camera. I mean, get my cell phone, my smartphone, and tape what you were saying before the Lord right there. But the bottom line is we believe in eternal truth, and we should partner with those who hold the truth of God as absolute truth. As the truth of God, no matter where it is, what time it is, no matter what the polls say, we believe it to be true and we build our lives around it. That's the partnerships that we should develop. But Paul warns us about a couple that we should avoid. There in verses 3 and 4, he tells us that we are to avoid all partnerships that rival our standing with God. Sexual immorality, he mentions that. That's any form of sexual sin. Impurity or greed, it's interesting, the word or there. It indicates that even though they are different sins, they're cut from the same cloth. In fact, he goes on and says, every sexual immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater. You see, my friend, what he's warning us against is partnering with those who go about and have a rival to God in their lives. There should be no rival in our lives as to our standing before God. We belong to God. We are His children. We have been bought and paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. We are to be committed to Him. We are to live for Him. And we are not to have a rival to Him in our lives. And nor should we partner with those who would try to cause us to have a rival to our standing with God. But we also should avoid all that rival thanksgiving and truth. He says, obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable. Obscenity, indecent and shameful speech, idle gossip, fool's talk are not suitable. They're completely out of place in our lives. He said, but rather giving thanks. We are to be busy demonstrating the opposite of how the world talks. We're to be busy doing the opposite of what the world does. It's interesting that what Paul's actually doing here is he is mentioning what the world's doing, but he's telling us to focus on what God wants to do. But we have too many church people, including myself at times, I raise my hand. I tend to focus on the evil that's happening rather than the good that God wants to happen. And we as the children of God, he says, stop focusing on what should not be your focus. Don't let the world drag you down. Don't let the things of the world influence your attitude of thanksgiving. Instead, focus on what God wants to accomplish rather than what the world is going to do. Now, I want you to know the proper partnerships make a difference. Proper partnerships produce good results. In fact, I want you to know Paul makes it clear that proper partnerships produce healthy relationships between God's people. Note there in verse 3, it should not even be heard of among you. In other words, this course talking all these sins that he's talking about, all this idolatry, should so be so foreign to us that not the slightest imitation or suspicion of their presence is to occur among us. Now, what Paul's telling us here is if we want a healthy fellowship in our church, then we have to have a healthy partnership in our lives. You see, I want you to know that every major problem that I've ever dealt with as a pastor in a church or dealt with in a role that I have with the network, with the association, goes back to somebody wanting their way, somebody having their preference. Somebody demanding that things be done the way they want them done. You ever notice how that always seems to divide the church? We seem to think that as Baptists, we have a right to our opinion. Well, I want you to know, as a Baptist, you may have the right to your opinion, but as a believer, you have no right to your opinion. Maybe we ought to be more like a believer instead of a Baptist at times. I mean, let's just be honest about it. You know, Baptists are known, we're going to vote on everything. We're going to vote on it, and we're going to decide what we want to do. No, what the privilege we have is hearing from God what He wants to do and agreeing with God and doing it. Amen? We have the privilege. That wasn't enthusiastic enough. We have the privilege of being able to agree with what God wants done and get it done. Amen? That's what we have the privilege of doing. And you know, some of you, we need to understand this, that the Bible says that when we come to Christ, we die to ourselves. Isn't it amazing? Dead people don't have opinions. They don't have preferences. They don't get to choose anything. After they pass away, all the choices are left to somebody else. They don't get to choose a thing. Right? When you come to Christ, you die. That means your opinion dies with you. It means your preferences die with you. All of a sudden, you take on the mind of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit and the work of God in your lives. And therefore, we can have healthy relationships when we have proper partnerships. But then proper partnerships produce a healthy witness to the world. Look at verse 5. Note that those who are involved in immorality, that they do not have an inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. So what's Paul telling us here? Paul's telling us that when we go out into the world and we are distinctly different from them, we're taking light into their darkness. We're taking light into what is surrounded by darkness, and we are to be penetrating that darkness and changing that darkness. But you know what? If we're like the world, we're not going to have a healthy witness to the world. If we have influencing our attitudes and our thoughts, those that are not pursuing the things of God, and we become more like them rather than more like Christ, we're not going to have a healthy witness. You know, I don't know, but I've seen a lot of people tell me about their kids, about their family members, about loved ones, about neighbors, and they say, you know, I just wish my kids would come to church. I remember first church I served full-time. Had a lady invite us over for lunch. And she said, my son's going to be there, and I really want you to talk to him about coming to church more often. Well, you know, we had lunch. It was a great lunch. And we finished lunch, and she started talking. Now, I thought she wanted me to do the talking, but obviously she wanted to do the talking. And she started talking, and she started complaining about everything in the church. I mean, everything. And everybody. And then she turned to me and said, now, Pastor, you tell my son why he needs to come to church. I was thinking, I don't even want to go to that church anymore. And I was pastor. I mean, great day in the morning. If I hadn't been there, she probably would have just complained about me. I want you to know. It probably would have been me she was talking about if we had not been there. But the bottom line is, we are not distinctly different enough to have a healthy witness. We're going to have a healthy witness when we are following, having partnerships that glorify the Lord. But then proper partnerships give us a consistent adherence to eternal truth. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty arguments. It's possible for God's people to be deceived when they get their eyes off the truth of God. When we begin to think we know better than God. When we think, well, you know, I know God said that, but I just don't think God meant that. You know, yeah, He did. If He said it, He meant it. You all understand that, right? Shake it this way. Let them rocks rattle a little bit this morning. Yeah, if God said it, He wasn't joking. He wasn't kidding. He really meant for us to obey it, for us to follow it. And yet there are people that think that somehow they know better than God, and they're subject to being deceived by empty arguments. Paul says, hold on to the truth. Get relationships, proper partnerships that will cause you to be consistent in your adherence to the truth, and you will not fall prey to false and empty arguments. The first essential to healthy spiritual development is imitate God. The second is develop proper partnerships. The third is to strive to please God. Now look at verses 8 to 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light, it consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Now I want you to know we are to invest ourselves in finding ways to please God. Did you hear what I said? We're to invest ourselves in finding ways to please God. That ought to be the pursuit of our life every day. Is I have done this for the honor of the Lord, but I want to do more to honor the Lord. I want to please the Lord more today than I did yesterday. And I'm going to try and find ways. I'm going to pursue it passionately to find a way to please God. For most of us, we need to stop focusing on the why of our circumstances. And we need to instead to focus on the what and the how. We need to focus on what God are you trying to teach me? What God are you trying to change in me? Or how God do you want to be glorify your name in this situation? But we want to ask God why all the time. Let me let you in a little secret, guys. I want you to know that one brain cell that most men have working at any given time. I didn't say that always working. But, you know, working on occasion. That one brain cell is never going to answer the question why. I want you to know. Now, I know you ladies, you got far more brain cells working than us guys. We know that. We understand that. We appreciate that. All right? That's why I'm not preaching from Ephesians 5:22. I'm not a dumb man, okay? You know, bottom line. But the bottom line is that we understand that that you ladies got more going on. But let me tell you something. With all those brain cells you've got active, you're never going to be able to answer the question why. In this life, you will never answer the why. But God will help you answer the what. And He'll help you answer the how. You know, Lord, what are you trying to change in me? Lord, what is it that you're trying to accomplish in me? What are you trying to teach me? God will answer that question if we will ask Him that question. And if we ask Him now, Lord, how are you going to glorify your name? How is it that you're going to use me in this circumstance to glorify your name? When we ask that question, God will answer that question. Because God's all about glorifying His name. He's all about helping us be an instrument of His will, doing His will in this life. But I want you to know, Paul basically tells us in verse 8 that we're not to declare impossible what God's salvation has made possible. You understand the significance of this phrase? For you were once in darkness, but now you are in the light, or you are light in the Lord. Isn't that a marvelous statement? Think about that. He said you were in darkness, you knew nothing but sin. But now you know the light of God, the mind of God, the heart of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the salvation of God, the power of God, the transformation of God. You know, you once knew none of that, but now you know all of that. I mean, we're talking about miraculous things. Now, for those who grew up in the United States, in Kentucky, the radical departure in their life from before they knew the Lord and after they came to know the Lord normally is I was a bank robber and I'm no longer a bank robber. Maybe some of you were, I don't know. But the bottom line is most of us, when we were saved, we weren't guilty of something that would have landed us in jail. We weren't guilty of some hideous sin that everybody would have been, their stomachs would have been, you know, just turning over because of how hideous the sin was. But the people in Ephesus, they were involved in some terrible things. And when he said to them, you were once in darkness, they were shaking their head, oh yeah. Yeah, I know what darkness looks like. I know what it tastes like. I know what it feels like. I know what it smells like. I was involved in that. But now you're like, boy, they weren't just shaking their head, man. They were raising their hands and praising the Lord at that point. Now, this is Baptist. We can't dance or get excited either, can we, Gordon? So, you know, but the bottom line is that they got excited in the Lord because they knew how dramatic that change was. And know what Paul goes on to tell them. He says, live as children of light. He said, you've been transformed. You've been set free to live as children of light. He was telling them in Ephesus, it is possible to live for the Lord in a fallen, broken world. And guess what? In Scott County, Kentucky, It is possible to live for the Lord in a fallen, broken world. You know that? It is possible to do that. And many people say, but you don't understand how bad things are around me. Well, let me tell you something. You just declared impossible what God declared possible. You're saying because of the way the world is, it's impossible for me to follow God. And God said, no, I rocked your world already. I've moved you from darkness to light, and I'm telling you it's possible for you to live as a children of light even in the midst of darkness. That is profound. Paul was telling them, don't you dare declare impossible what God's salvation has made possible. And then he goes on to say, don't declare as your work what is clearly a work of God's making. He says to them that we are to live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists. Now the importance of those two phrases is, how did we become children of light? Who made us children of light? God did. And where is the fruit that is produced in our life come from? The Spirit. And so what Paul's telling them is that everything that's happened in your life has been a work of God. And don't you dare take credit for what God has done. And the way we take credit for that is we say, well, you know, I know what God wants, but I've just got to, you know, I got to just work my way up to it. I've just got to slowly get there. I hear people all the time saying, well, you know, it's going to take years and years and years for that person to grow in the Lord enough that they can be used of God. That is hogwash made out of the pits of hell. You know, Paul went into cities of people who were pagan, who did not even have any Jewish background, went and preached the gospel for a day, 2 days, sometimes a week, sometimes a month. He got run out of town and there was a church left behind that was winning people to Jesus. And they had pastor. And they had leaders. Isn't that amazing? I mean, in a week, in a month, in 2 months, people going from paganism that knew nothing about the one true God, knew nothing about Judaism, and all of a sudden they're now leading a church. And Paul's not there to hold their hand and take it through it. I don't know what's wrong with our discipleship program, but it must not be a New Testament program, because God can make radical changes in people's lives. I'm telling you, it's a work of God, though. It's a work that God does. We cannot declare as our work what is clearly a work of God. So how do we go about testing whether something pleases God? Well, let me tell you something. He tells us to do that. He says in verse 10, testing what is pleasing to God. But he gives us what we're to test it against in verse 9. He said, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So how do we test whether something pleases God? Well, ask yourself three questions. Does it properly communicate to others God's efforts towards you? That's the goodness part. That we're to communicate that God's kindness, His benevolence, His grace, His mercy, what He did on our behalf to save us. As we go into the world, everything we say, everything we do is to communicate that there is a God who loves you and a God who can save you to the utmost, no matter who you are. And I know that because God did that for me. Do your words, do your actions communicate to others what God did in your behalf? Ask yourself this, does it properly communicate to others a spiritual transformation God brought to your life? That's the word righteousness. The Bible says we have been made righteous because Jesus became sin for us. We have been declared righteous by God. We've been given the power to walk in holiness, the power to walk in purity, the power to be all that God wants us to be. And we need to ask ourselves, when we're making a decision, when we're thinking about doing something, thinking about saying something, will properly communicate to others the spiritual transformation God brought to your life? A lot of people tell me, well, you know, I have to do that. It's required in my in this class I'm taking, it's required with my job. No, you do not. I'm telling you, you need to be careful when you start saying, well, I have no choice. So you've got a choice. God made a choice to save you, right? Amen? God made a choice to save you, and you have a choice to live like you're saved. And you have a choice to decide that you're going to communicate that spiritual transformation in your life. And you're going to draw lines in the sand and say, I will not cross that line. Because if I do, I'll be just like everybody else in the world. And that's not what God saved me to be like. He saved me to be different. And then we ask ourselves, does it properly communicate to others how God brought this all about? That's truth. That's the idea of truth. That you and I understand that God did not listen to me. God did not say, well, you know, those folks down there at Great Crossing, you know, I just don't think there's much potential there. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lower my standard so that everybody can reach it. Is that what God did when He saved you? Did He say, let me just get it way down there? That way everybody can get there. You know, I don't want anybody to miss out. No, that's not what God did. What did God do? Because He loved us, because He's a God of truth. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to lower my standard. I'm going to pick you up out of the muck and mire and filth of this world, and I'm going to raise you up to that standard. Isn't that amazing? God said, I didn't lower my standard to save you. What I did is I raised you out of the filth and brought you to my standard and empowered you to be able to live according to that standard. And that's the truth of God. And when we go out and we tell people they got to stop this and they got to stop that so that they can come to church and get saved, the problem is you only named a couple of things they needed to stop. Isn't it amazing? You stop that smoking, that cursing, and you come to church and you'll be okay. No, well, let me tell you something. You can go to hell without smoking. You can go to hell without cussing. You can go to hell for a whole lot of things. But I want you to know we cannot just pick and choose and say, stop this. God wants to transform your life radically. Every part of your life being changed. That's the truth of God. And when we water down the truth and we try to make it easy for people to believe, then we have just compromised the truth of God. And God doesn't want His truth compromised. So the first essential is that we imitate God. The second is develop proper partnerships. The third is to strive to please God. The fourth is to be careful. Now there in verses 11 to 16, Paul tells us some things to be careful about. In verse 11, he says, don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. We're to be careful about the purpose of our relationships. As a believer, we are to intentionally establish relationships to be a witness to those in darkness. You understand that? He said, well, won't they feel that somehow I have this motive that isn't pure? There's no pure motive than going out with the light of the Word of God and the truth of God in the darkness and building intentional relationships. There's nothing purer than that. Paul says, be careful about the purpose of your relationships. If your relationships are meant to influence you instead of you influencing them, there's a problem. He says, be careful in verses 12 to 14. He says, for it is a shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible. For what makes everything visible is light. Therefore it is said, get up, sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be careful about how we invest our words. Be careful how you invest your words. You know, we think that words, we can just say anything we want, anytime we want. And man, I tell you what, social media has just gone crazy on that. I mean, you can't even get on Facebook, Twitter, and I don't even know all the things you can get onto. And I don't want to know them all because it's just another way for me to be insulted. Another way for me to blush. I've already got a red birthmark. You don't know what I look like when I blush. I mean, it's just a full face red thing going on there. I mean, it's all over the place. I mean, it's embarrassing to read and to see. I mean, people tell you, I'm at this certain place and I'm doing certain things. I'm thinking, why in the world? And the worst part is that I hated to go on social media as a pastor. You know why? Because of what church members put on there that they were doing. And the next Sunday, they were going to complain because they thought I was preaching about it. Well, number one, if I saw what they were doing on Facebook, I probably would mention it in sermon. I just want you to know, this will let you in on it. I'd look it up. I looked up all of you before I preached the sermon. No, I didn't. I didn't do that. The bottom line is, there's some things we ought to be embarrassed by. And what Paul says is be careful about how you invest your words, because your words matter. Your words are to reflect the gospel and the truth of God. He says be careful about another thing in verse 15. Pay careful attention then to how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise. You see, we need to be careful about our life choices. He says pay close attention, suggesting looking all around, giving attention to all circumstances and consequences as one who would do when passing through a very dangerous place. It's the actions of a military scout behind enemy lines, looking to see where the enemy is, looking to see if there's danger out there for the troops that are to be following him, looking to see how lives can be saved and people not be hurt by the enemy who would seek to destroy them. He says we're to pay careful attention about our life choices and not be as unwise. That's the idea of living in ignorance. It's the idea of you and I not living in the truth, but living as if we're ignorant to the truth. And let me tell you something. A person can hear hundreds and hundreds of sermons and still be ignorant. Because the way that we're supposed to be fed the Word of God is not only through preaching the Word, but also studying the Word. And what happens is people grow used to being spoon-fed the Word of God. And when the writer of Hebrews talked about those that were still on the milk instead of on the meat, those who are on the milk are those who only get fed when somebody else is dishing out the food. They will never get on the meat until they study the Word for themselves and start applying it. The very first church I pastored, which was when I was in college, I was new. I hadn't been a pastor but just a few months. I probably was a terrible preacher, probably terrible at everything I did, But most of the time, people were pretty gracious to me. They were patient with me. But I remember one Sunday, I preached on the light of the world being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Well, on that day, back there in Dry Branch, Georgia, which is just outside of Macon, if a neighboring church had revival, we would cancel Sunday night service and go over to the revival, or cancel Wednesday night service and go over. Well, that particular Sunday, a neighboring church was having revival, so we canceled Sunday night. We went to the service that night, and the preacher preached on being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. One of the dear saints of my church walked out the door and said, "Preacher, I haven't heard a sermon on that in forever." And she was present that morning. Now, I don't know, maybe my sermon was so bad that she didn't know what I was preaching on. Maybe, I don't know. But I can tell you what I found out after years and years of ministry, is that if you don't apply what you hear, you will forget it. And the problem is we got too many people listening to sermons but not applying the truth, and their life is not being transformed. We have to be careful about our life choices. And note this, we have to be careful to seize every opportunity. Note verse 16, making the most of the time because the days are evil. You and I do not have equal resources or equal abilities. Many of you have more resources, more ability than I have. But the one thing we all share in common is we have the same amount of time. 24 hours in a day. All of us have 24 hours a day. And I'm sitting here and people saying, "Well, you know, I'm too busy to serve the Lord. I'm too busy to come to church." The standard when I was a young preacher, whether you were faithful to church, was whether you came to church two times or three times a week. That was the standard. You know, going to Sunday morning church only, you weren't faithful. You had to come back Sunday night. You had to be there Wednesday night. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You had to be there three times a week, and then maybe you might be a leader in the church. Nowadays, the people show up once a month. They say, "Man, they are a faithful attender." No, they're not. No, they are not. That is not faithfulness. And that's not seizing the opportunity. The problem we have is that we have opportunities that people are seizing rather than seizing God's opportunities. They're praying about whether to buy a boat or not. You know what? Well, my question to you is that going to have an impact on you being in the house of God, serving the Lord the way you should? You know, well, I can worship on the lake as well as I can anywhere else, but will you worship on the lake is one question to ask.
Because I think when that fish gets hold of your line, you ain't thinking about the Lord, man. You're thinking about getting that thing in and frying it up or whatever, however you cook it. The bottom line is we have to understand, we have to seize every opportunity. We're living in days that require us not to waste our time, not to waste our words, not to waste our choices, not to waste our relationships, but to be careful about all of those things to make sure we're doing them for the glory of God. But then fifth, and we're wrapping it up. The fifth essential to healthy spiritual development is growing godly wisdom. Listen to verse 17. So don't be foolish, but understanding what the Lord's will is. Now Paul focus turns from having the desire to please God and investing in the preparation necessary to serve God to focus on gaining the wisdom needed to know God's will. He starts with the negative. We are not to be foolish. We're not to be without reason. We're not to be reckless. We're not to have a lack of common sense. We're not to act rashly. He starts with the negative so we can understand the desirability of the positive. And the positive is that we can understand God's will. He says, so don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. He tells us we can understand God's will. Now, I'm going to let you in on two secrets about knowing God's will. So lean in. I don't want to say this too loud. I don't want to let out to the neighbors out here what the secret to knowing God's will is. You ready? You're leaning in. You're listening real careful. Turn that hearing aid up so you make sure you hear this. The first secret to understanding God's will is do what you already know to be God's will. Did you catch that? The first secret to knowing God's will is do what you already know to be God's will. You already know to pray. You already know to read your Bible. You already know to attend church. You already know to give. You already know to be a witness. You already know that you're to be holy. You already know that you're to be pure. You already know you're to die to yourself. I've mentioned all of those things in this sermon today or in this service today. It's all been mentioned. You know all that. Let me tell you, you could spend a lifetime just obeying God in those things. Man, let me tell you something. You got a way head start. God made this simple. He said, I'm not going to make knowing my will complicated. I'm going to speak plainly. You're going to know what my will is. So that's the first secret. Just do what you already know to be God's will. The second secret, listen, pray for wisdom. Because I want you to know God's not trying to keep His will from you. He wants to reveal His will to you. And so all you have to do, as James said, if you lack wisdom, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously. And it goes like this, God, I need wisdom. And God's going to say, it's about time you asked for it. About time you didn't. I don't know if I'm going to give it to you right now. No, the book of James says He'll do it without criticizing us. It's the one thing God won't say, I told you you needed it. He's not going to say, I told you so. He's not going to say, it's about time. He's just going to say, all right, here you go. You ask for that wisdom, God will give you that wisdom. He will give it to you richly. He'll pour it out into your life, and you can know and understand how God's will works in your life. You have to grow in godly wisdom. And then finally, the sixth essential is you have to be spirit-filled. Now, in Baptist churches, we don't talk about this. We don't talk about being spirit-filled. We're afraid somebody grab hold of that chandelier and start swinging on it. We don't talk about being spirit-filled because we think somebody might get happy. And if they get happy at a Baptist church, we'll say, well, we know you didn't get that here. You know, we will know they got that somewhere else. You know, you can't get excited. We don't want anybody going crazy in a Baptist church acting like, you know, they got a hold of them and they don't know what to do with it. We've let other people define what being spirit-filled looks like when God defined it Himself. In fact, know what He says there in verse 18. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. Now, he starts with the contrast between what it means to be filled with wine and what it means to be filled with the Spirit. He says, wine is man's most debasing vice, and the Spirit is God's holiest and highest virtue. Wine is what creates mockery and self-deception, while the Spirit is who gives divine illumination. Wine gives license to lust and shame, while the Spirit is liberty and power and God's service. Wine is waste and loss of self-control, while the Spirit is new gifts and self-renewal. Wine leads to evil imaginations and regretful deeds, but the Spirit is our guide into truth, and He makes us strong to do the will of God. Wine is a mocker, But the Spirit is a great teacher, comforter, come from God to continue the work of Christ in and through us. And He commands us to be filled with the Spirit. The word there is plural. When He says to us, but be filled with the Spirit, it means everybody, not just preachers and deacons and church leaders, Sunday school teachers, but every believer is to be filled with the Spirit. And it's in the present tense, which means it's continual or repeated action. Being filled with the Spirit is not like UK basketball. It's not one and done. Oh yeah, I was filled with Spirit one time. Yeah, I'm glad that's over with. I can move on. No, we're to seek to be filled with the Spirit every day. And in fact, if you're only seeking it once a day, you're in trouble, because you need to be seeking it every moment of the day to be controlled by the Spirit, to seek to yield to what God wants, because we don't know what the next moment's going to hold. We don't know what might be in front of us. And so we can't let down our guard. We have to be under the control of the Spirit at all times, that we might be prepared to honor the Lord. And note the results. There'll be an attitude of praise, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. We'll have praise to others as well as in our hearts towards God. It'll change our attitude in our lives, and people will be able to tell we're different when we're walking in the power of the Spirit. A second result is an attitude of thanks, giving thanks always for everything. Verse 20, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are to be giving credit where credit is due by thanking the Lord all the time for everything He's done. But when we're filled with the Spirit, it gives us an attitude of submission. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Submission means to be bent towards something else. Now your pastor, I believe, is moving here from Fairburn, Georgia. And I pastored down in Brunswick, Georgia. Now, there aren't any coastal oaks in Fairburn, Georgia. That's in the greater metropolitan Atlanta area. But down in Brunswick, we have coastline. And if you ever go down to the coastline there and you get closer to the water, now, the further you get from the water, the more pine trees you're going to see. How many of you have been to South Georgia before? There are pine trees everywhere. I'm telling you, they grow them like, you know, just like we're not going to have flowers in our yard. We're going to grow pine trees in our yard. Okay, they just have them everywhere. All right? But when you get closer to the coast, there aren't any pine trees, many pine trees on the coast, but there's these majestic oaks that sort of weave and their way through, and they're bent in all these unusual ways. And you're thinking, I'm thinking to myself, when a storm comes in, an oak is a hardwood, and it seems to me that hardwood I associate with stubbornness. And if that wind blows against that oak's going to say, I'm not going to budge, and it's going to break. But that's not what happens to the oak. But it is what happens to the pine that are on the coast. They're softwood. You'd think they would just sort of give to the wind. But you know what happens when the wind comes off of the sea on the coast? The whole time the wind's blowing, the pine tree's wanting to straighten back up. It's wanting to fight against the wind. It's wanting to fight against what's happening. It's wanting to get back to its upright position. And eventually the wind will win and the pine tree will break, because it is soft on the inside. But those oak trees don't break. Every once in a while, a limb will fall off. Everyone needs pruning from time to time. But the wind blows in on those hard wood oak trees. And you know what those oak trees do? Instead of trying to find its way back to its upright position, it simply bends to the wind and conforms to the wind. And if one of those trees falls, you know what happens? It's because the roots had rotted and a tree just tumbles over. And the whole root system is exposed. Now, there's a great lesson for you and I, that if our root system as a believer is rotted, we're subject to falling in the circumstances of life. But when we're rooted in the Lord, and the wind of the Spirit is blowing in our lives, and we're willing to conform to the wind of the Spirit rather than resisting the wind of the Spirit, God will make something awesome and beautiful that will confound the world. And in the core of us will be a hardness. That hardness is the truth of God. We are not going to be willing to bend and sway to the ways of the world. We're going to bend to the wind of the Spirit and do the things of God. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Is that we have an attitude to submit to the right things. and an attitude to resist the wrong things. And we have the strength. We have the strength to be able to survive what the world does to us. And we have the submission to let God form us as He wants. Now, I know I took a little bit of time this morning. Well, a little bit more than a little bit of time. But I want you to note that there are two bookends of what I talked about. You start with imitating God and you end with being filled with the Spirit. The bottom line is we have to understand that if we're going to be healthy in our spiritual development, it starts with you and I deciding we're going to pattern our lives after God. And it leads to the point where we're not just doing it because we're supposed to. It leads to the point where we're filled with the Spirit. We will do it because that's what our heart desires to do. Paul bookended these two things. Because everything that's in between is how we journey from doing it out of necessity to doing it because it's what we desire to do. And God can take us on that journey. Great Crossings Baptist Church, I want you to understand that God has a plan for your life, has a plan for this church, and God has the power to fulfill it. I don't care what the world is doing. I don't care what other people are saying. I'm telling you, God says He's on your side, and God's going to make it happen for His glory as we obey Him. Let's stand, and we'll sing our time, our song of response. As we sing, as the Spirit leads you, come and obey the Lord. Father God,